chapter 9. We're going to read verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. It talks about the blood of Christ and the better sacrifice of Jesus, better than the lambs and the goats and the bulls of the Old Testament. Verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already there, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Now the word covenant, if I may interrupt, the word covenant here is another word for will. Will or testament. I'll read that again. Verse 18. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again. The way the high priest enters the most holy place, every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Once again, May God add His blessing to the reading of that word. The sermon title this morning is The Cross of Jesus Christ, Satisfaction for Our Sins. My dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, in less than 2 weeks' time, we will celebrate Easter. I personally favor the terms Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, plainly to steer away from the secular connotations to this very important event on the Christian calendar. These two events of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday together tell of the total gift of grace in Jesus Christ. On Good Friday, Jesus died on the cross to be our righteousness before God. On Resurrection Sunday, He overcame death to procure a new life for those whom He made righteous. We do not use the word righteousness loosely or without meaning. The portion we read from the Hebrews this morning has this verse in it, verse 29. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So when we use the term righteousness or made righteous, we use it with weight because it implies death. And the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical righteousness describes God's requirement of what is needed for man to come in relationship with God. It works this way. We ask the question, do you want to live in a relationship with God? Do you want to know Him? Well, there's only one way in which that can happen is, you and I need to be made righteous. Because without righteousness, we cannot live in a relationship with God. God is righteous and He demands those in relationship with Him to be righteous too. He, the righteous one, established a covenant with His people. He redeemed them. And He graciously promised to be their God and the God of their children. And this covenant relationship was not dependent on our righteousness, even the righteousness of future. But it was by the grace of God. The law was an impersonal instrument which found its complement in the righteous leader like Moses and the prophets that we read about in the scriptures this morning. And ultimately, by God's demand for righteousness, that He would provide something, the only righteous one who would and could provide righteousness for the people so that they can live with God. Now, this doctrine is fundamental to the understanding of salvation. If we don't understand the biblical concept of righteousness and what it means, we fall into the trap of a do-it-yourself religion. And we try to work out our salvation. That is a sinful thing. It is an abomination in the eyes of God, apart from the fact that we will never, ever attain righteousness. With this doctrine of righteousness or justification, the major division within Christianity starts. And here all other religions oppose the teaching of the Bible. Let's get that very clear. All other religions oppose the teachings of the Bible when it comes to the righteousness and justification of God's people. Because all other religions would have in it something of what we can do to reach out and eventually get to God. Even those in the Roman Church would be opposed to our understanding of righteousness. To be righteous in the eyes of God, then, God needs some kind of satisfaction before He would be prepared to forgive. And for God to forgive, there is a necessity for someone to be a substitute for those who are by nature unrighteous. So Alistair Hardy, a very prominent British scientist, could not reconcile himself with the idea that God's righteousness can only be satisfied by a person who would be a substitute for sinful man. In his book, The Divine Flame, he states, "I feel certain that He, that is Christ, would not have preached to us of a God who would be appeased only by the cruel sacrifice of a tortured body. I cannot accept either the hypothesis that the appalling death of Jesus was a sacrifice in the eyes of God for the sins of this world, or that God, in the shape of His Son, tortured Himself for our redemption." And yet, we have to say, "Sir, you're wrong." It might not be something that we like, but it is a necessity. The Bible is very clear. Unless one deliberately tries to read it in another way or delete certain portions of the Bible, man cannot satisfy the righteousness of God, and man cannot make atonement for himself. On the way to Calvary, we see the Son of God carry His cross. He has the thorn, the crown of thorns, blood streaming down His face. He's tortured, scorned, flogged, forsaken. And on the cross, He paid the penalty for our sins to purchase our standing, our righteousness in the presence of God. He is our righteousness before God. And He satisfied God's demands to be blameless and yet and still without sin. The cross satisfied God. It did not satisfy the devil. There are some people in the past, and maybe in our own time too, who argued that we are not in the grip of sin, but that we are basically born in the grip of the devil. And don't understand me wrong here. When I try to formulate this, I try to put it in a language that I do not talk myself into a corner. But you see, the whole idea is this, that there are two domains, two kings in this world, according to some people. And when we are born here, and the devil has a hold over us, so much so that God has now to buy us out of the grip of Satan. And God made an agreement with Satan, and He says, "Okay, well, in order for people to be saved, I'll give you My Son and you give Me the people." So God did not satisfy Satan in this way. Satan has no right. You know what? Satan exists by the grace of God. Satan has no power unless the power given to him by God. So yes, we are born in sin. Let's be clear about that. But the price needed for us to be saved is not paid to Satan. The price paid to redeem us is to satisfy God's wrath on sin. You get that? I hope that's clear. You cannot put the devil in direct opposition or on the same level as the power of God. Let's get it straight. The devil has no right over us. What he has was given to him by God. God has no reason to pay him some sort of a ransom price so that we can be saved. Those who keep on sinning and keep on rejecting the free offer of the gospel are then handed over to Satan in the end. Further, Christ is God. He is no gift to Satan. Christ defeated Satan because He is more powerful than Satan. And we heard last week how Christ declared that no one takes His life, but He gives His life willingly, freely, out of His own accord. Christ is not in the hands of Satan or under his power now that God has to pay a ransom price for believers. The opposite is true. The devil is bound and thrown into the pit, and Christ reigns eternally. So, when Christ died on the cross, He paid a price for us. And He satisfied not the anger of the devil. The cross satisfied the law. And the law is of God. God is holy and His law is holy. But the law is not something on its own. It is instituted by God to give us a glimpse of His holiness and His righteousness. The demands of the law are the demands of God for holy living. And now if you want to go back to that chapter in Daniel, we read a few things that I'd like to put under a few points. First of all, when Daniel prayed, he entreats God on the grounds of His covenant of grace. Therefore, he begins his prayer and he said, "The awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with all who love Him." So, he prays for forgiveness on the ground of God's covenant grace. Point number two. He confesses his sins and those of the people. He does not hide it. He said, "We have sinned and done wrong." In other words, he says, "We lack unrighteousness." Point number three. He understands that God is righteous and we unrighteous. Therefore, he prays, "Lord, You are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame." The righteousness of God caused God to fulfill the words spoken against us. The fourth thing, God is gracious. Therefore, he prays, "The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against Him." The next thing, we deserve God's punishment. Therefore, he says, "The curses of the covenant have been poured out on us." There's actually another verse, another thing in that I want to just read. Verse 14, "The Lord did not hesitate to bring disaster upon us." The Lord did not hesitate to bring disaster upon us. It is as if it says the Lord is very quick. The Lord is very quick to bring disaster. Why? Because of our rebellion and our sin. Now, I think Steve told me last week when in discussion with someone, this idea was unknown. It's unknown to some people. Is that right, Steve? If I understood you rightly? That this idea is, you know, we live in a time where God is only love and God will always be there for us. Says who? Says who? If we turn against God, He is righteous. He is righteous. And the wrath, these are two words that we do find in it also. Verse 16, "O Lord, in keeping with all Your righteous acts, turn away Your anger and Your wrath." So therefore we read, we deserve God's punishment. But then Daniel pleads on the grounds of God's righteousness, His power and His faithfulness. Our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, in keeping with all your righteous act, turn away your anger and your wrath. Another thing he does is not hiding his sin. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your mercy. Then the last thing is, it's all about the glory of God. For your own sake, do not delay. Now this presents to what some people refer to as God's dilemma. God is holy. We know it by His law, and we see it by His covenant stipulations. On the other hand, man is sinful, unrighteousness, and deserving of punishment. And now God demands righteousness, and man in turn cannot live righteously. And God does not turn a blind eye on sin. Someone has put it this way: God cannot abolish the moral constitution of things which He has established. God is holy. He does not turn a blind eye on sin. We are unrighteous, and we cannot, because of our sin, live in a relationship with God. We've got a problem here. And the great thing about all of this is that God is not fair. Do you agree with me or not? God is not fair. For if He was, He would have forgiven us without demanding righteousness. You remember when your children tell you, come on, Dad, be fair. What do they say is, turn a blind eye on what we've done. Forgive us. But God is not fair. He's righteous, and He is righteous into all eternity. Thank God that He is not fair, but that He's righteous and holy, and He never compromises the standards which He Himself set. But He's gracious. So how does God solve this so-called dilemma? Without a sacrifice, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. He demanded the high priest to go into the most holy and there sacrifice a perfect lamb and shed the blood of the lamb onto the altar. Then there was forgiveness. The problem was that this had to be repeated over and over and over and over again, year after year. It was never complete. It was never done. There was a cry for something better, something which would last into eternity and satisfy the righteousness of God altogether. Now that is what we read about in Galatians chapter 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we may receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, the reference to Abraham here, of course, is a reference to the covenant. He redeemed us by giving us Christ. Christ redeemed us from the law in two ways. He paid the price for the disobedience to the law, and therefore our rebellion against the righteousness of God. But He also meets the righteousness of God by living in accordance with the law. So we have someone here who stands before God and who says, I have taken the penalty of the law on me, and I've satisfied the wrath of God, and also I have lived a life that is perfect, so that those who believe in me would be given this perfect obedience, so that even if we do fall short, We are perfect in the eyes of God because He doesn't look at us, He looks at His Son. So just for the children's sake, what do we mean when we say blood had to be shed? Well, blood, of course, is another word for a life. It does not mean that Jesus just had to cut Himself and there were a few drops of blood and that's okay in the eyes of God. No, it means that He had to give His life like a lamb. When the lamb was sacrificed on that altar, He had to give His life. He had to die. So when God is not fair, but righteous and loving, God does not turn a blind eye on sin and His righteousness. He provides something, someone, who would be willing to die so that the standards of God's righteousness would be upheld. Our relationship with God does not rely independently on us as if we were making a choice to serve God. It's the other way around. God sovereignly makes a covenant with us. In this covenant, He makes the rules and sets down the standards of living and relationship with Him. We owe Him, therefore, everything because He redeems us and He promises to be our Father. If we do not give Him our life and live according to His standards, we take from His glory and we want it for ourselves. That's what Adam and Eve did, didn't they? They said, well, we could be as God. The devil was very clever and he said, you know what? God knows. And it sounded very good to them that they might be like God. That is to take the glory of God. Sin is an insult to the holiness of God. The problem then is that all of us have sinned. We need to then, in some way or another, repay God to give Him glory and honor. But sin robbed us from that possibility. We read in the Bible, Romans chapter 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we want to be forgiven, we must repay what we owe. And John Stott writes, our present obedience and good works cannot make satisfaction for our sins, since these are required of us anyway. So we cannot save ourselves, nor can any other human being save us. The only possible way out of this human dilemma is that there is to be someone who can make this satisfaction except God Himself. But no one ought to make it except man. Otherwise, man does not make satisfaction. I'm going to read this again. The only possible way out of this human dilemma is that there is no one who can make satisfaction except God. But no one ought to make that satisfaction but man, because man sinned. God can do it. Man must do it. And on the cross hangs Christ. His name is Jesus, because He is the Savior born in Bethlehem, who grew up in Nazareth and worked in the carpenter's shop. But His name was also Christ, because He was the Messiah sent by God to bear the iniquities of His people. When He gave Himself up, He did not pay a debt as if He, Christ, did some sin. But He died for the glory and honor of God as true God who want and need righteousness to be brought, and man who ought to make that sacrifice. Daniel prayed, for Your sake, O Lord, look with favor upon us. The Lord made Himself a name by saving the people out of bondage, and it is for the glory of that name that God is called to restore His people by a righteousness that only He can provide. It is for the glory of the name that Jesus died on the cross. By nature, people hate God and dishonor His name. But when they find salvation in the cross of Christ, they live for the glory of that name. They can do it because between them and the holy and the righteous God stand a holy and a perfect Savior, both God and man in one person. Both God and man in one person. Holy and righteous. He took the sin of man and He took it on Himself, and in one person He satisfied the demand of righteousness. And the other hand, He made atonement for righteousness. Therefore, it satisfied God. The cross satisfied God. When our Lord died on the cross, and when He cried out, "Why have Thou forsaken me?" God's anger against sin was played out. We cannot experience Good Friday or Resurrection Sunday if we cannot see the anger of God against sin. God hates sin, and in order to satisfy His righteousness against sin, God had to discharge of His anger by condemning to death the sinner. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made Him, that is Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become what? What? The righteousness of God. Problem solved. No dilemma anymore. That's the gospel that I can preach to you anymore. There is no such a thing as a distance that cannot be breached. It has been breached in Christ, but keep in mind, there is only one bridge. If you walk the path and you miss the bridge, you know where you're going to end up. But you step on that bridge and it takes you from being unrighteous to righteous. The wages of sin is death. And as such, Christ had to die by taking our sins upon Him in order to give us a free life in God. In this sense, we learn from the Bible that God Himself is true to Himself. In order to satisfy Himself, the cross was a necessity. God did not satisfy the devil. God satisfied His own righteousness. When we say that Christ shed His blood, we understand that He gave His life so that we may live, to build that bridge, to clear up the dilemma, to give us a smile on our face as we walk to eternity. I hope you've got a smile on your face walking the way to eternity. The cross is the defining event in history. Without the cross on which our Lord died to become our righteousness, there is no peace with God. There's only internal fear and punishment as a way by which the righteousness and just God will deal with those who rebel against Him. That's it. And people might say, well, the only thing we preach about is about sin. Yeah, you're right. We do preach about sin because that's our problem. But we do preach about sin forgiven. The Bible is not a do-it-yourself book instructing us how to work out our salvation. The Bible is about Christ as the only way to the Father. And I hope that even the children will understand this. I hope you would understand this, that no way in the world can we do anything to satisfy the wrath of God upon sin, but Jesus did. Jesus did. And if by faith we put our hand in His hand, we've got a way to heaven. Try to do this on your own, and you're gone. These are the things we need to remember this time on Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. To this Savior on the cross, we must cling. May God bless us richly. Amen. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank You that
we could hear once again the message of righteousness. Forgive us, Lord. We hide in Christ and we pray, help us to always cling to the cross of our Savior and not rely on our own good because we're not good. Amen.